Dale and Mary send their greetings. We got a call from Dale earlier this week, and he was just not feeling well. He was supposed to, he was scheduled to speak to us today. So he's feeling ill, and so I'm kind of filling in. Just to get back to the ladies' meeting last Sunday, they collected enough to send $470 to each of the ladies. That's just, you know, God is good. And so those checks are in the mail. And so the ladies should be receiving those soon. So why don't we just open the book and the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your great love for each one of us here. Father, in light of just the weather and everything, just thank you to come together to have fellowship and just we did earlier this morning to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his great love for each one of us. Pray now, Father, that you would just help me, give the words that you have put in my heart. I just want to give you thanks, Father, for you have provided. So, in studying for today, I just wanted to continue on in my own studies of what I've been doing in Daniel. So I'm going to share with you some of my additional studies that I've been doing in the book of Daniel. You can tell it's going to have something to do with the Magi in some way or another. Yeah. These are just famous works of art of the three wise men. This is the Savior. You know, as I studied the book of Daniel, the one thing that stuck out to me Judy, is the mic on? I got to turn on the mic, sorry. Okay, yeah, the pulpit mic has been turned on for the people on Zoom. We have quite a few people on Zoom right now, and I forgot to put on the mic.
In Daniel, the one thing that popped—I mean, it was so vivid and so in my face—was God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, that He was in control. You know, Daniel's God. And this is what my thoughts and how I'm studying. Daniel's God becomes our God. The same God who did things in Daniel's time is the same God who does things in our lifetime. So that was my overarching thought as I continued studying Daniel. And when we study Daniel, I mean, there's some amazing, miraculous things that happen in his life. Just as a background, again, I'm going to use some words from Ray Pritchard. Teachings. Again, he was a former pastor at the Calvary Memorial Church on Lake Avenue in Oak Park, and now he continues to be a Bible teacher. But Ray Pritchard tells a humorous story relating to the sovereignty. He says, sovereignty noting that this is a clarifying doctrine. It teaches us that there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as luck, chance, fate, or coincidence. You can have God or chance, but you can't have both. Here's a story. When a cowboy applied for health insurance, the agent routinely asked if he had any accidents during the previous year. The cowboy replied, "No, but I was bitten by a rattlesnake, and a horse kicked me in the ribs. That laid me out for a while." The agent said, "Weren't those accidents?" "No," replied the cowboy. "They did it on purpose." The cowboy realized that there are no such things as accidents. How about you, Christian? Do you believe that some things catch God by surprise? In the words of a good friend, God is too sovereign to be lucky. And so that was the overreaching thought of studying in Daniel. Were these all by accident? Or is God in control? He continues on, God's sovereignty is a truth that touches all of life, talking to us. It is truth meant to be digested so it becomes a part of our very being. God's in control. We begin with the word itself. The word sovereign is both a noun and a verb. As a verb, it means to rule. And as a noun, it means king or master or absolute ruler. To say that God is sovereign means that God is in charge of the entire universe all the time. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, He ordains whatever comes to pass. God's sovereignty, going back to the thought, Daniel's God becomes our God. The same God who did these things in Daniel's lifetime is the same God who does things in our lifetime. No, my goodness. Oh, maybe I got turned off. Yeah. It's too far, right? Can you go to the next slide, please? All right, thank you. It's not working. So in my study in Daniel. So you can look at the graph up there. Every chapter, we've studied up to Daniel chapter 7 so far. I could have gone on and went on to 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But this is what we've studied. And see, these are the lessons of God's sovereignty in Daniel. Chapter 1, God is in control of the past. We see that in Daniel 1, verse 2. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. You know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take control of Judah. The Lord gave it into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. That's Daniel 1:2. God is in charge of the past. He let Nebuchadnezzar take over Jerusalem. He's in charge. He's sovereign. In chapter 2, God is portrayed as the revealer of mysteries. We remember that, right? That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 22 of chapter 2 reads, "It is he, God, Jehovah, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells in him." And God's sovereign, he controls the past. He controls the future. He's the revealer of mysteries. In chapter 3, we remember chapter 3. Again, this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue. But we also see that God is sovereignly able to save his servants. We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't we? God is sovereignly able to save his servants. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3 reads, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king.'" God is sovereign, in control, in rule, to be able to save his servants. In chapter 4, again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. In chapter 4, God's sovereignty is revealed as he alone controls kings. Three times, the text says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to him who he will." Verse 17. And you remember, we talked about this is, you know, Jehovah revealing to Daniel what the meanings of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. Oh, I'm sorry, we're talking about, yeah, this is when he was going out into the fields. That he controls kings. Chapter 5, story of Belshazzar. In chapter 5, God is shown to be sovereign over the very breath of individuals. I love this. The very breath of individuals. Verse 23 said, "The God in whose hand is your breath." He's sovereign. He controls all things. The past, to save, to be able to save you, to be able to reveal truths to you, and to even just to give you breath. He's in control. He's the ruler. In chapter 6, again, these are the words of a foreign king. We read, "For he is the living God and endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and delivers and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth." You remember, this is a story of Daniel and the lion's den. He's sovereign. He's able to rescue. And then we get into chapter 7 and 8, 9, 10. Then we get the prophetic, the things of the future. We'll just touch base on just one of those chapters, chapter 7, because we went over chapter 7. In chapter 7, God is uniquely referred to the only time in Scripture, verses 9, 13, and 12 of chapter 7, as the Ancient of Days. This title and identity marks God as sovereign over all time. He alone determines the end of all the earthly kingdoms and the beginning time of his everlasting kingdom. We talked about chapter 7 last week and how he controls the time of men. He is sovereign. He is ruler. He is in charge. God is in control of the past. He is in control of the present. You know, we talked about this morning. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. He's helped us in the past and currently now in the present. And then later we, Jehovah Jireh, that God will provide this future. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And you know, it was amazing because in Daniel's time, he was sovereign under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, under Belshazzar's reign, and in Darius, and then later Cyrus. He had control. He was in control. Each king, kingdom, and transition power is under God's control. He removes kings and set up kings. That's found in chapter 2, verse 21. You know, God was in control. God is in control. God will be in control. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Daniel 2, verse 20-21. It's so evident as we continue to read into the book of Daniel, and each, you know, in story form, the historicity of who Daniel was. If you remember, we showed some of those ancient artifacts showing the proof of Daniel's life in Nebuchadnezzar. This happened. This is history. God's in control. Go to the next slide. Once again, I continue to look at the idea that this is history. This is not made up. This, you know, the Bible, there's archaeological finds, continue to find, of the people of Babylon. And specifically, I'll kind of explain a little bit. One of the things, I kind of back up here. One of the things that I also, as Uncle Bill talked about prophecy, in chapter 9, actually, Daniel, in the 70 weeks, tells us of the coming of the Messiah. I'm not going to get into that because we're going to study chapter 9, or chapter 8 and 9 later on. But there's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. We in reading the first parts of the historicity of Daniel, verse chapters 1 through 6, you know, we know that he was second in command. He was the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And if you remember, he rescued all of them. If you remember that, because Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill all of them because they couldn't interpret his dream. But Daniel said, no, you don't need to kill them. Let me go to my God and let me ask him what it was the meaning of those dreams. And he rescued them because they were going to be put to death. Not just in Nebuchadnezzar, but also he was promoted within Darius and Cyrus's kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now we look at these archaeological finds of Babylon. You know, one of the first points I put up, the Babylonians believed that there was a purpose behind the creation of the universe. The position of the planets and stars, they watched the heavens and predicted astronomical events. Astronomical events. Yeah, remember, Daniel was able to influence and also teach about God's creation, wasn't he? Because he was second in command. He was in charge of all these wise men, these magis, these people. He was in charge of them. You know, they predicted solar and lunar eclipses. They established a simple model based on observations, just watching the stars. Babylonians actually mapped Venus's cycle and were able to calculate its lengths. And that's just amazing. How intelligent they were. Without, you know, today the satellites and all the tools that we have today, they were doing it 600 years ago, even before that. And as the Persians and then the Greeks took over, you know, different cultures came in charge, but many of them were influenced by Babylonian records and teachings, and they just continued added to them. The next slide. Now we get to the Magi. This is what would have been known by the Magi back then. I put that little picture up there, the Star of Bethlehem, because at the Adult Planetarium, starting in, I think, the 1960s or 50s, there was a presentation every year of the Star of Bethlehem there. I don't know if you guys are aware of that, if you watched it or not. I remember my cousin, Judy's cousin, Tommy Mold, told me, Ray, you got to go watch this with me. It's so cool. They're talking about the Star of Bethlehem, and they're talking about the star's positions and how they were able to map the stars at that time by going backwards. Because, again, you remember the Babylonians observed the movement of the stars. Daniel was knowledgeable of God's word. We know that because in Daniel it tells us that he knew of Jeremiah's teachings. He uses Jeremiah's teachings. And so knowing that Daniel, again, these are all my suppositions and what I infer, Daniel, we know that he was very, from you know, prayer three times a day, he was very upfront with his faith. We remember that in chapter 1 where he told the king, the kingsmen, that he didn't want to eat their food. He stood and wanted to follow Jehovah. So he was upfront with his faith. He was upfront of who Jehovah was in his life. So he might have shared these prophecies and these teachings that he had learned from the Pentateuch, from the books written, the five books written by Moses. And the one I wanted to focus on was in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This is Balaam. Balaam's, if you remember, he was from Pethor. If you look at that red spot there, that's where Pethor is. And he was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. But God used him, and God gave him a prophecy. This is written 800 years before Daniel. This was during Moses' time, okay? So 800 years before Daniel came, this was written in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Let's look at that. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come both from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. This was Balaam's prophecy of this future star coming. And not only is it a star, a light, but it'd be a scepter. So it'd be deity, it would be kingship. I love this. One of my favorite Bible teachers, and actually S. Lewis Johnson is his name. He's in glory now. He was a teacher at the Dallas Theological Seminary. He's actually, from talking with Dr. McLeod, one of Dr. McLeod's favorite teachers, because he studied under S. Lewis Johnson when he was at DTS. This is what S. Lewis Johnson comments about this prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. Again, all in the context of the Magi, of these wise men, hundreds of years later after Daniel wrote his book. He says, now let's come to the prophetic declaration itself in verse 17 through verse 24. And the star, of course, looms large. And remember that astrological imagery was natural to a Babylonian diviner or magi or wise man. Stars were used metaphorically of kings. And even in scripture, you have indication of that. So the idea of a star that comes out of Jacob is a representation, figuratively a king, would be something that would be known and understood by the people of his day. So this prophecy, written 800 years before Daniel, and Daniel knew about it because it was written in the Pentateuch. It was the Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. This idea that there's going to be a star coming and this king out of Israel, out of Jacob, out of Israel. He continues, we know that at the time of our Lord, these messianic prophecies were circulating in the East. In fact, in one of the commentators of the Gospel of Matthew, we read, the Magi were possessed of the general belief in the coming Messiah, which the East had at this time. There's two pagan writers, both Suetonius and Tacitus, both pagan writers, mentioned a subtle belief that one would come about this time from Judea to subjugate the world. So you have this prophecy of a star coming from out of Jacob and a scepter. And then you have in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll go into in more detail when one of us speaks on it, that a Messiah was going to come. And there's actually a dateline. And actually, I'm going to speak on Daniel chapter 9 in February. So there's a timeline. There's an actual timeline on when the Messiah was going to come. So you have these prophecies. You have this prophecy from Daniel himself. that a Messiah was going to come. So these Magi, and I'm presupposing that they're from the Babylon area or out in the east. It could be Susa, which was the capital of Persia, which is just next door to Babylon. But they have these writings written down, these prophecies of a star, and they're watching them the sky, and also there's this star. And their mind's eye is like, wait, this is not a coincidence. This was written by our forefathers. This was communicated to us through one of our leaders, the second in charge, Daniel. You know, it's kind of amazing. God is in control. What I wrote down, again, going back to, this is written in Daniel chapter 9. I wanted to read this to you. This is part of his prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 25. It says, I'm just going to read a portion of it because I don't want to teach it because we'll do that later on. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, so there's a decree, that's part of the timeline, issuing to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, restore Jerusalem, and here it is, until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's the timeline, that the Messiah was going to come 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, we'll get into that when we study that later on. But so you have these prophecies back written 800 years before, taught by Daniel to the wise man, to the people from Babylon, and then later the Medo-Persians, because he was second in command. This prophecy of Balaam of Pethor, not a Jew, but a Gentile. And a star was going to come. So you can see that in these Magi, we don't know how many there were. Two, three. We always think there's three. You know, that a star, a savior, a king is to come. A star, a savior, a king is to come. I say savior because Daniel says a Messiah is coming. Until the Messiah, the prince. A star, a light. There's going to be a light unto the world. A savior, a king is to come. Now, as we kind of close a little bit, I wanted to read for you. And I'm kind of surprised because Uncle Bill usually reads to us during this time, either Matthew or Luke, just the coming of Jesus. He's done it for years and years, and I haven't heard him read it this year. I'm going to read it for you, though. I'm going to read you from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Again, God's in control. And this is just one aspect of it, right? I mean, we know that we Uncle Bill talked about there's 300 prophecies of the birth of Christ. This is just one miracle. The virgin birth, coming to the shepherds, all those things are miracles. But this is just one aspect that the world knew about. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and had come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Let me just stop. It's incredible. It's the religious people. the religious people who react and were troubled. What are you talking about? A Messiah? No, I'm in charge. I'm sorry. No, it's just sidebar. Let me just continue. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He caused everyone else to be troubled. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. He probably knew of Micah's prophecy. For this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent to them Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped. Then opening the treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The religious people reacted and were troubled. These men, when they saw the child, rejoiced and worshipped. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has come. You know, going back to that point, as we run out of time here, Daniel's God becomes our God. The same God who did these things in Daniel's lifetime is the same God who does things in our lifetime. Going back to race, beginning, God's sovereignty is a truth that touches all of life. It is a truth meant to be digested so it becomes part of our very being. It has to become our very being. This is Jehovah. This is the same God we worship today, this morning. It has to become part of our lives. It is not an accident what happens to us. It is not an accident. God is in charge. We begin with the word itself. The word sovereign is both a noun and is a verb. As a verb, it means to rule. And as a noun, it means king or master or absolute ruler. To say that God is sovereign means God is in charge of the entire universe all the time. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, he ordains whatsoever comes to the pass. If you're thinking about this past year and are hurt or frustrated about something, remember God's sovereignty. Remember who's in control. If you're worried about something in 2026, what will happen in the future? Remember, God's sovereign. He's in control. God was in control. God is in control. And God will be in control. You know, I can hear Dale Shriver right now in my head. God has and is working intricately, woven mosaic through the fabric of time and history. This is what I remember Dale saying. And let's be clear. History is his story. He's in control. So if you're worried about or frustrated about what happened in the past in 2025, remember God's in control. If you're worried about something going to happen in 2026, remember who's in control. Let's just close in the word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending your son to be a sacrifice for our sins. We are comforted that you are a sovereign God. And we know that you, O God, causes all things to work together for good to those who love you, O God. To those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, in this simple example of history and these men, as they see this star, they see in their own teachings of a star, a king, a savior will come. And Father, in obedience, they followed. In obedience, they came. In the hardships of it, they obeyed. And that, Father, when they found the Savior, oh, there was great rejoicing and worship. Father, revive our hearts as we come to this Christmas times. Help us to realize that the frustrations of the past and the present, and then the anxiety of the future, that we have a sovereign God, that we have a God that cares for each one of us here. So much so that he sent his son to be the sacrifice, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might have life, and life more abundantly in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give you thanks, Father. We pray this in his name.